As I read to you from God's holy word, our passage from this morning, from 1 John, we will be reading the first five verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Do you have confidence in the goodness of God, that He is holy, that His decrees are righteous? What about when disappointments come along, when disaster strikes? Are you able to join with the hymn and sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right"? Or do you sometimes condemn God's motives? Many people question God's goodness. The Pharisees constantly questioned and attributed evil to Christ. Those who say that they are atheists, when you speak to them generally, they begin to tell you all the faults that they find with your belief in God, and they usually give you moral arguments. They say, "How could a good God allow this?" Or perhaps you've heard this one, "The God that you believe in is a monster." But even Christians question His goodness from time to time. I pray that by the end of this message, that the Lord would give you the defense against this and great hope to trust in His righteousness all the time. We have come now to John's first letter. This is not a standard letter with a greeting like Paul would give in a letter, but is written more like a sermon or some kind of a pamphlet for people to understand the gospel. This letter is recognized to be from John, the son of Zebedee, one of the disciples of Christ. John's name is not used in this letter, but the style and the vocabulary is nearly identical to the style of the Gospel of John. And so many of the same concepts and the same expressions are contained in John's Gospel and in this letter. Things like light and darkness, life and death, truth and lies, love and hate, the phrase begotten of God, and the words eternal life, which are used 18 times in John's Gospel, are used in this letter as well. Early church writings identify John as the author, and they support that John wrote this epistle from Ephesus, where he had ministered to several churches in Asia. Well, why did John not use his name? John is a humble man. In John's Gospel, he didn't even record his name one time, but rather referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's thought that John's letter may be addressing certain heresies or false teaching that had been creeping into the church, such as Gnosticism. Gnostic ideas were represented by a kind of a dualism that pitted the spiritual against the physical, saying that Christ could not have actually come in the flesh, since flesh, matter, that which is physical, is evil. But John's writings refute that teaching. And they show that Jesus Christ is God's Son in the flesh, and that Christ was fully God and fully man. So the key themes of this letter, as we study it, would be the trustworthiness of the gospel, that Christ is our strong advocate with the Father. Also, faith, obedience, and love in the life of a Christian. And again, John presents us with indicators, markers, tests for believers to consider and to discern whether they love God, whether they are walking in the truth. So these would be the key themes of John's letter. John's letters are difficult to outline. He goes from one subject to another, and then he comes right back to what he has said before. So his style is pastoral. His style is like that of a father. He addresses the readers as little children. He has great love and concern for the church in everything that he says. So this is the book that we'll be studying for the next several weeks. But as we take up our passage this morning from the first chapter, the first five verses, we will concern ourselves with two things. what John heard, saw, and touched, and then what John proclaims. This is what John has laid out before us this morning, what he has heard, seen, and touched, and then that which John proclaims to us. Well, first, what has John heard, seen, and touched? Have you ever seen, heard, or touched something that you will never forget? It is emblazoned upon your memory because of how significant it is to you, and you can remember it in all of its vivid detail. This is what John speaks of in relation to what he has heard, seen, and touched. He says, that which was from the beginning concerning the word of life, we have heard, seen, and touched. The word of life is Christ. Christ was from the beginning. There is such great similarity here between how John opens this letter and the way that he opened his gospel. In his gospel, he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In his letter, he says, that which was from the beginning, which was with the Father, which was made manifest to us. He is speaking of the preexistence of Christ. Christ is before all things. He is called the agent of creation, for by him were all things created, as Paul writes to the Colossians. There is Christ ahead of all things, before all things. Christ existed in all eternity. John says that which was from the beginning. He was never created. Christ is above all created things. He is the firstborn of creation, as Paul writes to the Colossians. And as Christ said to himself to the Pharisees, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Christ has always existed. And so as John says before, he says that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard and seen and touched, John is reminding us, he's telling us of the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. John says that they have heard him. Consider this account from Matthew chapter 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. John heard Christ's voice with his natural ears. This was not an inner call or an inaudible whisper. The living God called out in a voice that they could hear. John heard, and he followed immediately. This voice was like none other that he had ever heard. It was a voice that broke through the air with power and authority, such that John had never heard, follow me. And John left his boats, his nets, and he even left his father without hesitation to follow Christ because of the voice that he heard. John is writing to the church concerning that which he has heard. Not only this, but John says, I write to you concerning that which I have seen with my own eyes. Not a vision, not a dream. John speaks with plain language. He says, we saw him in all of his glory and his majesty with our natural eyes, and we lived. Recall the account of the transfiguration of Christ. It says to us in Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. These were things that John saw with his eyes. They were etched into his memory. John also saw Christ in his deepest anguish, in his full humanity. In Mark 14, it says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. John saw him in his time of deepest anguish and full humanity. John saw him when his body was beaten and torn, when Pilate brought Christ out and he uttered those prophetic words, behold the man. John was there when Christ was on the cross. He was one of the few disciples who did not flee. He was there. We know he was there because Christ gave John charge to care for his mother. In John 19, it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her as his own mother to his own home." John was there. He saw Christ crucified. It was etched into his memory. And John writes to the church concerning what he has heard, concerning what he has seen, and also concerning what he has touched with his own hands. This is a physical touching. This is a word that could also be translated as handled. John says, "We handled him with our hands. We know that he is truly man. We know that he is flesh and bone. We touched him." This was an honor that not even Paul shared in. Paul only having seen and heard the Lord Christ with his eyes and his ears. John says, "We handled him. We touched him." John even touched Christ after his resurrection, sharing a meal with him. And we see this in John chapter 21. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So John touched him, shared a meal with him, even in his resurrected body. Do you see that we must have a right understanding of the full deity and the full humanity of Christ? It is necessary that Christ is fully divine and fully human for us to be saved at all. We see the necessity of his deity. Christ must be God so that we know that his acts toward us are God's own acts toward us. Christ must be God so that his promises may be counted on as the word of God. Christ must be God because in Christ, God has revealed himself to us. If Christ is not God, we have no idea who the Father is. Christ must be God because he said that he is God. If he is not, then he is a liar, and then our salvation is but a lie. Christ must be God because being anything lesser than God could not satisfy the wrath, the debt that was owed because of our sin. With God the Son on the cross, we are safe from judgment. With anything less than God the Son upon the cross, we are not safe. So we see that it is necessary that Christ must be God. We also see that Christ must be man. He must be man to fulfill what was promised to the woman. "Your seed shall crush his head." Christ must be man so that he may die a true death and satisfy God's judgment against human sin. Christ must be man to sympathize with us so that he might be our high priest that understands and that has mercy upon us. As Dr. Kelly has said, "But if atonement is to fulfill its object, it must not only be an act of God upon man, but an act of man in response to God. Man's sacrifice, man's oblation, man's satisfaction for sin, apart from the human obedience and the human life and death of Christ, apart from his human sacrifice, we have nothing at all to offer to God." Always keep in mind these things, that Christ is fully God and fully man. In doing so, you will combat so much false teaching. You will be defended from so much unbelief concerning the person of Christ. Now, John says, "That which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, Christ, I proclaim to you. I proclaim it to you because God has made him manifest." John uses this word twice here, manifest. God has manifested Christ. What had been hidden for long ages, the mystery of salvation, that which the prophets had inquired into, and that which angels had longed to look, has been revealed and made clear. It's been made manifest in Christ. Christ has been revealed in history. He has witnesses. His coming His death, his resurrection are historical events that are well attested. The great thing about historical events is that they actually took place. No amount of anger or frustration over history, it can't change what happened. The gospel is news of what God did for his people because it has been revealed by God and faithfully recorded by witnesses. So imagine someone being tortured for their faith, being beaten and told to deny Christ, to deny that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ rose from the dead. The Christian can respond and say, He is my Lord, He is the Son of God, and He did rise from the dead, and even if I could deny Him, it cannot change what happened. Even more, a believer knows these things by faith. We know what John knows by faith. The Holy Spirit has worked in us to teach us that God's word is true, that it is reliable. By faith, we are also witnesses, just like John. By faith, the Holy Spirit has taught us that God's word is true. John has heard, seen, and touched. He has experienced these things in a way that none of us have, but yet, by faith, we may have the same witness as John. We may believe by faith. We may be confident by the Holy Spirit and be witnesses just as John and the disciples. After telling us what he saw and heard and touched, John says, we testify and we proclaim it to you. Well, what does he testify? What does he proclaim to us? The words used here are bear witness and to announce. John is saying to us that this message is not his own, but it is from God. John proclaims to us something that is not his own revelation, but something that God has made manifest, made clear in Christ. And John proclaims to the hearers three things: eternal life, fellowship with God, and joy. Joy that would be complete. He proclaims eternal life. I'm reminded of that great passage from Pilgrim's Progress. Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Fly from the wrath to come." The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully, said, "Whither must I fly?" Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" The man said, "No." Then said the other, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He said, "I think I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye, and go up directly thereto, so shalt thou see the gate, at which, when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears, and he ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And so he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. Eternal life is what John proclaims. He proclaims the eternal life that God has made manifest to us in Christ. We were under a sentence of death, but we have now been given new life with a new quality that we did not have before, eternality. As Christ said in John's gospel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now, it is true that the soul will last forever, and that God will raise everyone up on the last day, and all people will continue forever and ever. But not all will continue into life. As we are told in Revelation 21, that there is a second death awaiting those who are not in Christ. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But as John reminds us, those who have eternal life will not experience this second death, but will live with Christ forever. When Christ gives eternal life, I hope we understand that you cannot lose eternal life. If you have it, if Christ has given it to you, as he says he does, then who could take it away from you? Now, pondering this has helped me so much in understanding this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, if it were possible for you to lose eternal life, if it were something that could be taken away by any means, then whatever it was, It was not eternal life. But what Christ says is true. He gives you eternal life. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Eternal life cannot be taken away. And John says, we proclaim to you eternal life. John also says, we proclaim to you fellowship with God. John says that he also proclaims Christ so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is fellowship and reconciliation with God. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God because of what John has proclaimed. There is a fellowship between believers that is unlike any other. There is an instant recognition between believers when they meet one another. I will always remember arriving in Zambia when I was about 17 years old on a mission trip. And I was leaving the airport and piling into an old delivery van with the rest of the team that was there on the mission trip. And this was after we had been traveling for days and sleeping on the floor of airports and in airplanes. And we were exhausted. And I went into the cab of the truck and I sat next to this brother from Zambia. And I could barely keep my head up as we drove. I could barely keep from drooping down again and again. And this brother from Zambia, I've never met him before. He says, if you would like, you can rest your head here. And he points to his shoulder. That's an instant fellowship that John is proclaiming. We proclaim to you fellowship with one another. It's like no other fellowship we have, the fellowship of believers. And he says, not only I proclaim to you fellowship with one another, but fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship now in the Trinity. We are now participators in that fellowship that exists within the Trinity because of our position in God the Son. What would eternal life be without fellowship with God? It would not be life at all. It would be death. Without fellowship with God, we are cut off. We must have fellowship with God. We must have connection to his life, or else we are cut off. And so John says, we proclaim to you fellowship, one with another and with the Lord. And the third thing that John proclaims, he says, we write these things, we proclaim these things to you so that our joy may be complete. He proclaims joy to the believer, complete joy. This proclamation, this third one, is a natural consequence of the first two put together. If you have eternal life, if you have fellowship with God and with his people, then you have joy that is complete. This is what we will do for endless ages. In glory, we will have fellowship one with another and with God. But note that John, he wants his readers to have that now. He wants his readers, the church, to experience and to have joy that is complete in Christ right now. He wants his readers to have joy that is unshakable, solid, and full right now. John says this. John proclaims this because he knows what Christ has promised to us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Christ says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Are you lacking in your joy? Do you find it difficult to rejoice in the Lord fully? Then this letter is for you. John tells us that you may have complete joy in the knowledge that Christ came in the body, he died for your sins, and now you enjoy the fellowship, one with another and with the Father. Now John will write many other things in this letter. He will write many things telling you how to have complete joy as you trust in Christ, as you put away your sin, as you love the brothers, and as you have assurance that you belong to him. But he tells us now, observe, have complete joy in what I am proclaiming to you. Observe the fullness of this proclamation, these three things put together, eternal life, fellowship with God, joy that is complete. This is the message of the gospel. This is the gospel that we should be proclaiming to the lost. This is the total, complete gospel that not only declares what we are saved from, but declares what we are saved to. We are saved to eternal life, to reconciliation with God, and to fellowship with one another and with God, to joy and confidence in his promises. This is what the lost long for. This is what should be proclaimed, held out to each other and to the lost. And now we will conclude with verse 5. We will say more about this verse in next week's message, but we cannot leave it off. We cannot separate it because John has been building up to it. John has been building it as he says, that which we have seen from the beginning, that which we have seen, heard, and touched, we proclaim to you. And then he comes to verse 5 and he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. Surely Christ has taught many things in his ministry. And John is now giving us a summary statement. This is the message that we have heard from him. This is the total of it. This is the sum of it. That God is light. That he is righteous. In him is no darkness at all. As John and the disciples walked with Christ, they lived with him, they learned from him, and they saw the work of his salvation. They are able to proclaim to us, yes, we know that God is light. We know that he is righteous in all of his ways. Whatever fear that they may have had that God was somehow against them, that God was somehow trying to hurt them, that God was not righteous in his ways, that God sought to enslave them, that God sought to burden them, that God would fill them up with hopes and dreams only to leave them empty. Whatever fear that they had that God would withhold any good thing from them, all of it has been dispelled. It is all vanished by the glorious light and the goodness of God in Christ. And John, he is emphatic about this. His language could not be any more explicit. He says it in the negative, in the strongest point of all. There is not darkness in him, and darkness in him, there is none, none at all. So do you ever doubt God's goodness? Do you ever question the righteousness of his decrees? When you are disappointed, when disaster occurs, hear the proclamation, the sum of all that John had learned by watching his Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. John says, I learned that God is light. He does not wish us harm. He does not wish us evil. In fact, there is no evil in him. So take courage and confidence in the word of life. Come and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he has been made manifest to us by God, there is no unrighteousness in God. All his ways are perfect. All his judgments are right. And he has judged that his people may have joy to the fullest in fellowship with him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.